You know, maybe we begin by doing the Easter greeting before we look at the sermon passage. Alleluia, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Alleluia. You know, Easter is such a fantastic time of year, and it is so full of hope. And it is one in which I think we long and need this hope in this day and age and in our lives. And this week I was reminded of something Dostoevsky wrote in The Idiot. When Prince Mishkin, he says something that's deeply profound, quoted all over the place, which is, beauty will save the world. And there's something beautiful about this idea of the resurrection. And this morning we want to look at this idea and how actually it could save the world. It could save us as we pay attention to this passage from John chapter 20. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word.
John 20, 1 through 18. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloth lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he has said these things to her. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's take a moment to pray together. Our Father and our God, this morning we ask that you would come and meet us here with resurrection hope. Many of us come here with sadness and heavy hearts, and we long to experience this thing that we read about. And we ask that you would meet us in our sorrows, meet us in our depression, meet us in our joys. But we ask that most of all that you would show us the hope and the glory that you have in your Son, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. Easter, new life. I see lots of pastel colors out there too. Flowers. You know, it's hope, it's feasting. Yet, in many ways, when you read about this first Easter here in John chapter 20, most of the narrative, it's really not so happy, is it? You know, because we find Mary Magdalene weeping. In the days leading up to Easter, there's a lot of weeping in the gospel narratives. You know, Jesus looks down from Mount Olive on the holy city on Jerusalem, and he weeps. He weeps at what is to come. We read about Peter weeping bitterly after he denied his friend and Lord in his hour of need. And we see Mary Magdalene here weeping, not only just because Jesus was brutally and unjustly executed, but she shows up to mourn, and on top of everything else that she's been experiencing and feeling this week, all of a sudden, the body is missing. Someone stole the body. I mean, seriously, you've got to be kidding me. This is way too much. And I think sometimes we end up weeping because we experience our world and our lives, and it just sometimes just feels like it's just too much to bear. A couple of months ago, I lost a dear friend, and going to that funeral and watching him die of cancer was at times just too much to bear. It was very heavy for my soul. I hear stories from you here in the congregation that I've gotten to know. When you hear stories about, hey, my marriage is falling apart. A spouse has betrayed me, and I'm trying to make sure this doesn't define me. Some of you are gripped with things like anxiety and depression, and it's absolutely debilitating. And you want to weep because you just don't know what to do. Some of you are deeply shameful of the things that you have done in your past, and you feel the weight and the guilt of that, and you don't know if you can ever recover from it. And for all of us who are experiencing these emotions today, on this Easter morning, we are all longing and hoping that these words that Jesus says, that I am the resurrection, is actually true. But we continue to weep in many ways, and we are hoping that, Jesus, how will you come and actually wipe away my tears? How are you going to turn my mourning into dancing? Is there someone, are you able to come and actually make everything sad come untrue, as Tolkien said? And the day we answer that question and know how to answer it for ourselves is the day that the scriptures promise our life will actually change. Because Easter says, because Jesus has risen, he is making all things new. And what I want us to reflect on just briefly on this passage is this. How does Mary have her weeping transformed into joy? You know, and obviously the answer is the resurrection, but I want us to look at it a little more practically. Because there is faith in the resurrected Jesus that comes along in this story, in this narrative, that turns her mourning into joy. And I want us to consider that and apply that for ourselves because I think this is exactly what we need. So let's look at it under just three headings. A faith that hopes in the resurrection is the first thing we're going to see from Mary. And the second thing we're going to see is a faith that comes by grace. And then we're going to see a faith expressed in love. So let's look at a faith that hopes in the resurrection. Now, if you pay attention to this story, it's a movement that goes from utter despair of Mary Magdalene until she actually believes and sees and experiences the resurrected Jesus. And that is when joy finally bursts into her life. This experience of connecting to Jesus, not just metaphorically in some way as someone who is resurrected, but physically knowing and believing, has brought drastic change into her life. And it doesn't happen when she first physically sees him. Did you notice this? What happens when she first meets Jesus, the resurrected Jesus? She can't even recognize him. She thinks he's the gardener. I mean, and the change isn't happening yet because she's still weeping. She's sad. She's grieving. But all of it begins to change when she believes he himself is the risen Christ. And until this point, this means that she is distraught, overwhelmed, weeping until she actually comes to the place where she has faith and has met the risen Lord. And I know for some of us, this claim of Jesus actually resurrecting is a huge stretch for us. Even for those of you who are Christians, I think oftentimes we think this is way too good to be true. And I think we are not alone in those sentiments because it's beautiful, it's grand, it's huge, it's hopeful. We want to believe this is true. But even in this first Easter narrative, we see it was hard for people to believe. Because the passage is teaching us, believing in the resurrection was just as difficult in Jesus' day as it is for many of us today. I think many of us actually believe it was easy for first century people to believe in the resurrection. You know, we tell ourselves, well, back then people, you know what, they were superstitious. They were prone to believe in these kinds of stories. But we now know, you know, we live in a post-enlightenment world. We know what is plausible and what is not. We can run experiments. We can do stuff to prove things. And you know what? Granted, in the first century, that world was not scientific, but it doesn't mean it was any easier for them to believe in the resurrection. And I want to make the case that it was actually as difficult for them as it is for all of us today in our modern world. Just consider Mary again. Mary Magdalene, she arrives at the tomb, and when she sees Jesus' body is not there, she assumes someone had moved it or has stolen it. It's as if she has forgotten everything Jesus has been saying, that he would die on the cross and be raised on the third day. And as somehow for her, this was just a metaphor. It doesn't occur to Mary to connect the dots to say perhaps what he promised was true. None of the disciples are there. Did you notice in the beginning of the story? They're not there. How do Peter and John end up at this place? It's because Mary and the other women go back to them to say, hey, Jesus' body is not there. And they have spent their whole ministry careers with Jesus hearing him say over and over again what? The Son of Man would be betrayed. He would suffer. He's going to be humiliated. He's going to die and rise on the third day. And maybe you would think just out of curiosity, they may show up, you know, just in case. You know, you don't want to miss out. But they're not there. They show up after Mary tells him his body is missing. And these are just the people who've been with Jesus. But think about the Greco-Roman world and even the broader Jewish culture of that day. They had a worldview where the resurrection really wasn't in the cards. You know, and if you think about Greek philosophy, just for a second, they believe that salvation comes from actually releasing the soul from the body. The material world was generally considered bad, negative. The soul is the thing that's good. It's eternal. So salvation, in any kind of sense, is liberating our souls from the constraints of the body. So if that's your worldview, if someone said salvation is going to come by your body being resurrected, they're going to say, how is this good news? It would be rejected. They wouldn't believe such a thing. It would be very hard for them. Even for those who were Jews in the first century, some, not all of them, believed that perhaps at the end of time, God was going to renew the whole world. He was going to get rid of death and suffering, and there would be a general resurrection of the body for all of God's people together. This could happen at the end of history. Some Jews believed this, many didn't. But they did not have a category for someone being resurrected in the middle of history before Judgment Day, let alone the fact that God himself would take on human flesh. And that flesh to be resurrected? That is ridiculous. This is what Jesus, like, led him to actually be crucified. It's inconceivable. And I want you to see, it was as hard for them as it is for us when the disciples begin to believe, when Mary begins to believe. They are shifting from believing that somehow that perhaps this could be true to some sort of absolute conclusive evidence that is moving them toward, no, no, no. This is utterly life-changing. Something drastic has had to happen for them to move into faith. It can't be just some potential idea or a metaphor. And what was that? You know, the gospel writers tell us on at least 11 occasions, Jesus showed up to many, many people. Hundreds of people actually witnessed Jesus. They saw him. They heard him. They touched him. And thousands more believed because they believed the witness of these hundreds who actually saw, heard, and touched the resurrected Jesus. And maybe you're asking, well, why do we have to even talk about this? Why is this so important? You know, I want a Christianity where even if I don't believe in the resurrection, couldn't I just say, hey, if this is helpful for me, isn't it just good enough? Isn't it enough for Jesus to kind of come along, be my buddy, get me through life, perhaps give me peace? I mean, why is it so important to actually believe in the fact of the resurrection? Does it really matter if it's true or not? I mean, can I just follow Jesus' teaching and receive all of that? And the Gospels actually says that's not possible. And the reason why is this. Because we are united to Jesus if you're in him. And all of his benefits are given to us. And all of our sins are placed upon him on the cross. We know that piece. But you know what the resurrection actually tells us? That he is the first fruit. He is going first. He is showing us. God is showing us through Jesus Christ what is promised to us. So that means if Jesus isn't resurrected, none of this other stuff is going to happen for us. You can't have Jesus and all of his benefits apart from actually trusting and believing in the historical, physical resurrection of Jesus as that being true. You know, in 2006, one of the worst mining disasters in recent memory took place in Sago, West Virginia. There was an explosion, and that explosion trapped 13 miners for 2 days. Imagine everyone in this small town and around the country holding their collective breaths, hoping for good news. And then the news finally leaked out. The miners were all alive. It was on TV. It was online. You know, it was coming through our news feeds on the phones. And even the New York Times published an article saying they're all safe. The families who were huddled together in a church, they cheered. They were alive, and people were out in the streets. They were honking their horns. The church bells were ringing. People were dancing. It was exactly what they wanted to hear. It was working for them. But then they realized that was an inaccurate report. 12 of the 13 did not survive. It was one of those really tremendously sad things. It was not true. And their weeping, which turned to joy, turned back into weeping. And this is what the Apostle Paul is trying to tell us about the resurrection. He's saying, you know what, in 1 Corinthians 15, he said, if Jesus was not raised from the dead, if he was not raised from the grave, if he has not conquered death for us, then you know what, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Only if the gospel is true, if Jesus was resurrected, will Christianity genuinely change you, help you, and actually work for you. And this is why Mary's weeping turned to joy, because she saw Jesus was raised from the dead. Not only did she have her master back, she started to understand, this is the hope I have. My faith is based on this reality. And think about it. What do we all need? We need some sort of certainty. We want to be sure that someday God is going to make all things right. And how can we be absolutely sure that in spite of our own failures, our own spiritual lapses, that God loves us and will never let us go? Again, that sounds too good to be true. How can you not just hope that to be true, but actually be sure? How can you hope the world's going to be set right one day and actually believe that to be the truth and build your life upon that? How can you face death and say, this is not the end, and actually trust that? And all of those things are tied to this, only if you believe Jesus lives. Because if he lives, it means that so shall you if you are in him. We don't begin with, hey, is Christianity just going to help me? Is it relevant? Is it going to make my life better? No, this passage is actually pushing us to ask the question, is it actually true? Because if it's not true, our faith is on something that is false and bogus, and it will not give us the hope we need. That's the first thing. Mary's hope, Mary's faith, is built on the hope of the truth of the resurrection. The second thing I want us to note here is that the faith that we see here that Mary has actually comes by grace. I love her character. Just read the story again when you get a chance, because what you see is she is someone who just is seeking God. She is looking for Jesus everywhere, even as she is weeping. She's not going to go home, okay? She is ready to confront this gardener. And she, as much as she is looking for Jesus, what becomes clear again is it's not until Jesus calls out her name in verse 16 that she recognizes him. She keeps searching and searching and searching. She's searching for the wrong Jesus in one sense. She's searching for a Jesus who is still in the grave. She's searching for a Jesus that no longer exists. And she misses him along the way because she's got her blinders on. And as eager as she is, at this point, she is a bit spiritually obtuse. She's passionate. She loves Jesus. She is committed to him, and she is completely blind. And you know why? And I love her character, and I don't want you to think I'm just totally bashing her, because here's what's going on. In verse 14, the angels ask her, "Why are you weeping?" And what does she say? "Well, someone took his body. Do you know where it is?" She's like wigging out. And at that moment, she believes she is in the middle of a disaster. But what is really going on in this story? There are two angels in front of her, and Jesus is standing behind her. And she is absolutely convinced she is abandoned, alone. She believes all is lost. And she has no idea God is working in this moment. And because she is so blind to the situation, she is not able to recognize Jesus. And I love the way Jesus engages her. He comes to her and he intervenes. This is what I mean by grace. You know, he doesn't leave her there to figure this out like a puzzle. Jesus doesn't say, "You know what? I'll leave you in a spiritual escape room until you figure out who I am." Okay? And don't ask for clues. You know, he's not doing this. It isn't how it plays out here. It isn't salvation for the smartest. It's not for those who are the most clever. But Jesus' salvation comes by him finding us. And this is so hopeful, I think, for all of you here who are seeking him and are weeping like Mary, who are saying, "You know what? I feel the weight of all of this. I want to know Jesus. I'm trying to look for him. I'm studying. I'm showing up to things. I'm praying. I'm doing everything you guys tell me to do." And the hope is this: Jesus is the one who comes. He comes so gently to Mary here in verse 15, and he says, "Why are you weeping?" It's one of these very tender moments. And he's asking her, "Hey, do you see what's going on here? Do you see how God is at work, how I am here? Why are you weeping?" He's not condemning her. He's not going after her. And then he says again, he asks another question: "Whom are you seeking?" Maybe that's a question for her for the rest of her life. The double meaning: are you seeking yourself? Are you seeking me? In this question, Jesus is asking Mary, "Hey, I know you love me, but can you see your understanding of who I am and what I've come to do at this moment is just way too small, because I have so much more for you. You aren't looking for me. You're looking for a version of me." And in that moment, Jesus finally needs to intervene here. And he says, "Mary." He calls to her. Her eyes are open. And this is telling us how salvation works. It is by grace. Jesus calls to her. And what better way for Jesus to teach us how salvation works by grace, not by our efforts, not by our wisdom, but by his work. It's not what we do, it's what he does and what he's done. It's not pulling ourselves together and looking down on those who can't figure it out, but it's resting in his unmerited grace so that we can love everyone around us. And what better way to demonstrate and show this perpetually in the scriptures than by choosing Mary to be the very first one to understand this? Maybe the first missionary. Think about it. Think about who was in this scene. There was Peter, John, and Mary. And Jesus deliberately chooses not to show himself first to Peter and John, but to Mary. And that says a lot. He chooses a woman, not a man, in a patriarchal society. That's the first thing we have to note. He goes out of his way to set this up this way. And the second thing we know about this woman is he chooses someone with a past, not someone who's a pillar of the community. Because in Luke chapter 8, we are told Jesus cast out 7 demons out of Mary Magdalene. 7 demons. When you read the commentaries, the commentators will say, well, the number 7 is a way in the Semitic language. It's kind of an idiom to say it is complete. It's a complete number. That is, Mary was fully and completely possessed. The only other place in the Bible that describes someone who was completely possessed was in Mark 6. And there was this man who was severely affected by demons. And if you remember the story, he was such an outcast, they had to shun him and push him outside the city. He would wander around the tombs naked, crying out, hurting himself. I mean, he could not be restrained. And essentially, this was Mary. And Jesus deliberately chooses this woman whom he has healed. In a patriarchal society, he chooses someone who is a former outcast of society, not someone who is a poster child for the community, to be his representative and his first missionary. Why? He's trying to tell us salvation comes for everyone. It doesn't matter your gender. It doesn't matter your resume. It doesn't matter what you have or have not done. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. Resurrection life, salvation can come to you. And Jesus is saying, I want to bring this to you. And I know some of you are here thinking, gosh, I don't know if I can believe that. You know, Iron, you don't know what I've done. You don't know the shame and the guilt I carry. And I think this passage also tells us something about that and the posture of Jesus' heart, because Jesus, in verse 17b, tells Mary to go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. He doesn't mention the failure of the disciples. No. But he says, go tell my brothers. Because what I have done, we're in the same family. I am not looking at them and saying, these are the guys who failed me. These are the guys, again, who let me down. But rather, he's saying, because you're in me, you're my brother. My Father is your Father. My God is your God. Because I have been resurrected, this is the hope you have. The Father accepts me, and because he accepts me, he accepts you. Because I have paid your debt. You see? It's a faith that begins to believe that all of this comes by grace. And lastly, we see in Mary a faith that is expressed in love. You know, one of the beautiful qualities about Mary Magdalene is her deep, deep passion, her love. You know, in 17a, you know, as soon as she recognizes that this is Jesus, when she recognizes him, you know what she does? She runs up to him and clings to him, meaning she hugs him. I imagine her grabbing him, maybe a big bear hug. You know, and I'm going to guess, you know, Mary may be a hugger. It may not have been appropriate kind of way to express yourself in that cultural context, but this woman did not care, you know, because her tears are gone. She is so excited Jesus is here. She latches onto him. And the mark of a Christian, someone who understands the gospel, who knows true faith, is that you realize that at infinite cost to Jesus, you've been saved by grace. And this creates an explosion of love and compassion. And you want to share this with others. She is so excited she's sharing it with Jesus himself. She returns to the disciples eager to tell them, I have seen the Lord. And let me tell you what he said. And this is what makes Mary great. Even before she figures all this out, she is filled with love and devotion to Jesus beyond all the disciples. I mean, she's there at the cross when he's crucified. She's at the tomb. She stays there when the body is not there. She's not going away. And she is looking. She is trying to say, Jesus, I want to meet you. And her love and her joy takes off to another level when she meets the resurrected Christ, because then all of her weeping, all of her tears have been put aside. Now, where does this love come from? It comes from an understanding, the character of God's love for us. You know, I just realized as I was coming in, I have two illustrations that are kind of like heavy. And in retrospect, I should have picked happier ones because it's Easter. But bear with me here. But in Ernest Gordon's book, To End All Wars, he describes a time when he was actually a POW in a labor camp in World War II. This was in Singapore because he was a British airman. He was captured by the Japanese. And all of the people who were POWs were required to help build a railway. They worked on the famous bridge on the River Kwai. And the conditions were harsh, and their captors, they were cruel. One day, all the guys came back from a work detail, and they had to count all of the shovels. This was part of the protocol, to make sure every single one was accounted for. But there was one missing. So the head of the camp came out, and he was furious. And he pulled 10 men out of the group. And he said, if whoever stole the shovel doesn't confess right now, I will shoot these men. You have 10 seconds. And he began to count down. And there was not one person who doubted those men were about to die. And finally, one of the airmen stepped up. And he said, I stole it. And the guards picked up the shovels and immediately made an example of him in front of everyone. That man, out of love for his brothers, became the sacrificial lamb. He said, I will die so others may live. The guards picked up all the shovels later, and they counted them again, and they realized there was not a shovel missing. This sacrifice had a profound impact on Ernest Gordon. Profound impact on the reality of someone loving another so much that they would be willing to take punishment that they did not deserve in order that life would be given to another. This kind of resurrection hope that they experienced in this prisoner of war labor camp sustained him, gave him hope, encouraged each other as they faced death every day. He later on went on to become a pastor, a chaplain at Princeton University. And he tells these stories of resurrection to help people see, you know, we have a Father in heaven who would turn over hell itself for you. Your Father in heaven loves you enough to let Jesus win your salvation, because he wants to rescue you, his child, so that you and I can stop weeping. Maybe you've heard all of this before, but what really begins to change your life is when you actually believe that God loves you in this way. Because that's resurrection hope. And when that starts to get inside of us, you know, there's something that happens, because oftentimes this happens to me when I get really sad. I get very fixated on myself. I get sad. I feel all of the deep emotions. I get angry about things that's happening. Maybe even stuff that's not about me, but I'll see something. But there's an inward turning that sometimes can become hard. And of course, there's lots of room to weep. We are to weep with others who are struggling. But you know, when the tears go away and resurrection hope comes into our lives, something begins to happen. We begin to see those around us in order to reach out, to care, to serve, to share this hope that has comforted us, to say, let Christ lift you up as he has lifted me. And this is Christian life. And my hope for you this morning is that you would hear this, that you would experience this, that in the midst of your weeping, that you would know the hope, the resurrection hope that Mary Magdalene experienced on that first day, so that all of your tears would be wiped away and that you would find hope and new life in him. Let's go to him in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that this morning you give us words of hope because it's something we desperately need. We find ourselves at the end of our ropes. We find ourselves in need of your mercy. We find ourselves in need of hearing words from you that tell us we are loved. That, Father, you see us as redeemed, as beautiful, as people who you want in your family. And I pray, Lord, that today on this Easter Sunday, you would allow us to experience that, not just the first time, but maybe for the 1,000th time. Renew that hope. Kindle it in our hearts as we see what you've done in your Son. And may we rest in that today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.